I want to encourage you to get your Bible out and open to Luke chapter 22. Our study is going to come from just a few verses here in this chapter, but I believe it will be a study that will benefit all of us, some now and others in time to come. I'm confident of that. Thankful for the presence of everyone who is here this morning. Several of our number are away visiting on the roads of travel, and we pray for their safe return. But we have some who are visiting with us, and we're thankful for your presence. We hope that you can come back and be with us again the next time that you have opportunity, for we always love to have visitors. We hope that you can stay for a few moments after services, even this morning, and we might talk with you a little bit and get to know you a little bit better. This afternoon at 3 o'clock, we're going to have our second service. Lord willing, in that hour, I want us to address the question that is posed to us as a challenge to our faith as Christians as to whether or not human suffering disproves the existence of God. Human suffering is real. We cannot deny that it takes place, that it occurs. And it's unfortunate, but the atheist uses that as his chief argument against the existence of God. And it seems to be a good argument because human suffering is real. And why does God allow it if God is able to control all things? Sounds like a good argument, but it has an answer. And we're going to see what the Bible has to say about that question. That's this afternoon. This morning, I want us to consider what we can do when a loved one is making a terrible mistake. You know, it's one thing to be shocked with the news of a tragic event that has just occurred. Where were you on 9/11/2001? Who told you what had happened? How did you react when you learned? You know, it's one thing to get a call from a friend, or maybe now a text or an email from someone, so-and-so has been diagnosed with this or that. And we have to react to learning what has occurred, what has already happened. We turn on the television and we see a natural disaster has occurred. And we see the news coverage about the tsunami that hits, or an earthquake hits there, or tornado rips through Tuscaloosa. And we can even get on the internet and we can watch it happen as the weather cameras in that city recorded that, videoed that, and we can watch it occurring. But we know it's already happened. We know it's already occurred. We know it's already hit. We know that the response teams are already there. It's one thing to hear about something bad that has happened, but it's another thing entirely to know that it's going to, and to have to sit and watch helplessly and hopelessly as it unfolds before your tear-filled eyes. How do we handle those situations? What do we do when a loved one is about to plunge headfirst into a mistake that is going to bring misery not only upon themselves, but upon us and upon others that we love dearly? If we haven't experienced this in our lives yet, we will. It will happen to us sooner or later. Despite our advice and our warning, our good example that we try to leave before others and good influence, despite our pleading and perhaps even our tears, a loved one is going to make a terrible decision and plunge into a choice that will bring themselves and others much grief and sorrow. What can we do? Well, I believe the passage that we have before us here in Luke chapter 22, on the night that Jesus is betrayed, Jesus sets forth a pattern or sets forth a way of dealing with this very type of situation. We know that the Lord knew beforehand that Peter was going to deny Him. And here in this passage is where Jesus confronts Peter with this information. And it's from this passage we're going to draw the points of our study in our lesson this morning. Luke chapter 22, verses 31 through 34. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, Indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. Jesus had talked with them about the fact that one was going to betray them. And they all responded, is it I? Is it me? Am I the one? And of course, he was getting at Judas. And he and Judas had their exchange there. They still, all the other disciples, had this knowledge, had this doubt perhaps in their heart. Is it I? And then he turns to Peter and point blank says, you're going to deny me. And Peter says, no, I'm not. I'll die for you. And I'm not dare going to deny you. But the Lord knew what would happen. The Lord knew what was occurring. The Lord knew what had transpired behind the scenes, even before the event took place, that Satan had singled him out to test him and to tempt him. The shepherd was about to be struck, and the sheep were about to be scattered, as the prophet Zechariah had foretold. But one disciple in particular was about to be put to a severe test, and it would be a test that he would fail. I don't want to look at how Peter handled this. I want to look at how Jesus handled this situation when a man that he loved was about to let him down. We can gain a lot of wisdom and a lot of insight from this brief admonition. What did the Lord know? What did He do? And what was He willing to do afterwards? Let's learn from His example. And let's see what you and I can do when a loved one is making a terrible mistake. Well, number one, following the example of Jesus, we can and we should warn them. We should warn them, especially if they are younger than us, perhaps they are our grown children. We have lived life. We have experienced things that they have yet to experience. We know what they're doing. We know what they're being tempted with. We know what the consequences will be better than they do. We certainly are in a position to warn them, and warn them we should. Peter didn't know about the severity of the trial he was about to undergo, but the Lord knew, and the Lord told him. He warned him about it. The Bible tells us as Christians that we are duty-bound to warn our brethren and to warn others. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14 says, Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. We are to warn those who are beginning to take steps that will take them away from God and will take them towards ruin and towards disaster. We need to warn them. Those who are privileged to see the dangers that lie ahead are duty-bound to warn others. In Acts chapter 20, when the Apostle Paul is speaking with the elders at Ephesus, he reminds them that a good part of the 3 years that he spent with them was spent in warning them of things that were going to occur. Acts 20, verse 31, Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Now, Paul had established churches before this one. He knew of the challenges of these new churches, and also he's a man who was inspired by the Holy Spirit. He knew what lied ahead for them, and so he warned them, and warned specifically the elders themselves to be on the guard, that wolves would spring up even among themselves to carry the flock of God away. Warning those who are approaching danger is, in fact, an act of love, not an act of hatred or bitterness or jealousy. In Revelation chapter 3, Jesus writes the letter to the church of the Laodiceans, a church of which he had nothing good to say, nothing positive. Instead, he tells them, you're not hot, you're not cold, remember, you're lukewarm and I want to vomit you out of my mouth. You make me sick. I cannot stand you any longer. And after receiving a rebuke like this, he tells them in verse 19, Revelation 3, verse 19, As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. A warning, the likes of which we're talking about with our study this morning, doesn't come out of spite, and it doesn't come out of anger, it doesn't come out of hatred, it doesn't come out of wanting to deprive someone in their youth of the joy of that time of their life, or someone else, regardless of what their age or station in life is. It comes out of love. And out of our love for them, we warn them. Ideally, these warnings should be made in a spirit of gentleness. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 says, "Brethren, if anyone among you is overtaken in a sin, overtaken in a fault, those who are spiritual restore him in a spirit of gentleness." And ideally, we would want to go to these individuals and we'd want to sit down with them and say, "I'm concerned. I see some things. Is this true? The things that I see, is it really what's happening?" And talk with these individuals. Ideally, we would want to go to them calmly and gently. But you and I both know good and well there are times when a warning needs to be given in a stern manner. When your children were little bitty, when they were about 2 or 3 years old, did they ever get away from you in the front yard and head to the street and head for the road and traffic's going on that road? What did you do? Did you stand there and quietly say, "Sweetie, turn around. You need to come back up here. Here's your toys. Let's come up here and play." What did you do? You yelled. You screamed and you ran. And you picked that little one up and brought them back, didn't you? The time for being gentle and kind was over. They were about to walk out into certain death. There are times when warnings need to be given to adults in a gentle way. There are other times when we need to get their attention. And so it needs to be stern. And it needs to be harsh. Not because we're being hateful, but because of the danger that is involved. And of course, despite our love and despite our best intentions, warnings are not always going to be appreciated, especially those that are of a stern nature, especially those that come from a heart that has been stirred and has been torn. In Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 6, Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." There are times when friends will come to us and will point out things that are amidst in our lives, and it hurts, doesn't it? It cuts. And our initial reaction might be to lash back at them, but then we step back and we look and we realize they were being a friend. And they were being faithful and they were trying to help us. But our immediate reaction, that's a wound. You're striking at me. And we want to fight back. Well, when we go to our loved ones who are about to make a mistake and we go to them to talk about it, sometimes it isn't appreciated, is it? It's a wound. Or as David says in Psalms 141 and verse 5, it's like a slap in the face. And that's how they respond to it. Giving warnings like this, it's not easy. It's not fun. But I'll tell you, it's a lot easier than living with the regret of having done nothing. What do we do when we see a loved one about to make a mistake? Well, the first thing we need to do is warn them. Peter, you're about to be put to the test. Jesus warned him. Well, following this example, we need to warn our loved ones. Secondly, we need, as difficult as it is, we need to respect their free will. The fact is, adults have the right to make their own decisions. Even our grown children. Nothing is uglier, sadder, whatever adverb you want to use to describe it, than watching grown parents try to run the lives of their grown children and try to tell them what they can do and what they cannot do. I want to tell you, if you did such a sorry job with your children that you can't trust them to live their lives when they're grown, give up. Give up. Quit. Adults are adults. and they have free will, just like you have free will. All of us enjoy free will from God. God warns us in His Word. He tells us of the blessings of good decisions we can make and the consequences of bad decisions that we can make, and then He lets us make our decisions. And when we make good ones, we're blessed, and He's glad to bless us. And when we make bad ones, don't you know that it grieves God's heart to watch from heaven and see us make terrible decisions? But He lets us make them. We've got to do the same thing. Jesus could have controlled this situation with Peter. He could have told Satan, no, you're not going to have him. You're not going to have access to him. He could have intervened in such a way as to not allow Peter the opportunity to fail. But this was Peter's trial. He had to go through it. There were lessons that he had to learn from it. And the only way he could learn them was by going through them and experiencing them and even making the wrong decision and falling flat on his face. And the same thing is true for us. We have a loved one, and they're on the verge of making a bad decision, and they're giving us every indication that that's the direction they're going to go, and we can warn them, and we can plead with them, and we can pray for them, but in the end, they're going to make their own decision. And we can't act like they don't. And we can't act like that doesn't matter, because it does. If we don't allow others to make their own decisions, and if we don't respect the free will of others, we're not going to have any friends. And even those that love us will soon walk away from us. And this is especially hard when it concerns a grown child. I think we need to remember the parable of the prodigal son. In Luke chapter 15, remember, the man had two sons. And one day the youngest one told his father, in essence, I wish you were dead. He says, divide the inheritance with me, but you don't get an inheritance from a parent until they're dead. So in essence, he's saying, I wish you were dead. And the father could have at that very moment said, no, I'm not giving you what you're asking for, and you're not leaving this house. But he didn't. The father divided his inheritance among his sons, and shortly afterwards, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. It broke his father's heart, but he let him go. He didn't stand in his way. The same thing must be true for us. We have enjoyed the exercise of our free will, haven't we? There's not a one of us in a position to deny someone else of the exercise of theirs. Now, just because we respect the fact that someone is an adult and has the right to make a wrong decision doesn't mean that the decision doesn't matter. It doesn't mean that the decision doesn't have any consequences. If they go out and break the law, they're going to have to pay for that. We can't act like they don't. And if they go out and they walk disorderly, they're subject to church discipline. And they ought to be marked and withdrawn from if they don't repent. And what a sad thing it is to see parents of unfaithful Christian members try to drag that process down and try to keep elders from doing what they have to do. Just because we acknowledge the bad decision that they've made and the consequences doesn't mean we've not acknowledged their free will. Jesus gave Peter the choice. Jesus gave Peter the right to go through that trial and to make that terrible decision. And as much as it pains us, as much as it hurts us, we've got to allow others the right to their decisions. That's adults. That's not children. I believe young children still living in the home are under the authority of their parents. And I'll just leave that there, and we can pick up that subject at another time with another lesson. But we've got to respect their free will. Third, what can we do when a loved one is about to make a terrible mistake? We can do what Jesus did, and we can pray for them. That's what Jesus says here in verse 32 of the text. Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. He doesn't say, I've prevented him from doing so. He says, I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. Jesus warned Peter and then let him know that he'd prayed for him. Let me ask this question. Think about this. What do you think it made Peter feel when he heard that the Lord had prayed for him? It makes me feel good when I hear from one of you that you're praying for me. And I pray for you. And when I let you know I've been praying for you, doesn't it make you feel better? How much more for one of us as God's creation to hear that the Son of God Himself had been praying for us? Jesus spent a lot of time in prayer. And some of that time He spent praying for Peter specifically. After we have warned, and after we have encouraged, after we have pled and shed tears, there is still something that we can do. There's always something that we can do, and that thing is pray. In James chapter 5, and at verse 16. James 5 and at verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Do you believe that? We talked about prayer and faith this morning in our adult Bible class here in the auditorium. Prayer doesn't work without faith. Do you believe that prayer works? And pray in faith. What can you pray for? You can pray for them that they'll make the right decision. Even though they're poised to make the wrong one, that they'll make the right decision. You can pray that the consequences of their bad decision will be minimal. And it will not be a great cross that they'll have to bear the rest of their lives. You can pray that they'll wake up after they've made the wrong decision. They'll be like the prodigal. They'll come to their senses. They'll come to themselves and they'll come back to the Lord before they go further and further and deeper and deeper. And you can also pray for yourself. And you can pray that God will help you with the pain and with the heartache and with the shaking of your own faith. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verses 6 and 7, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. God cares for you when your heart is breaking over a friend or a loved one who is letting you down. Do you believe that? God cares. God cares for you. Take it to Him in prayer. In the book of Philippians at chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, Philippians 4, 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing. Are you kidding me? I've got a loved one that's about to make a mess of their life. I've got a loved one that's about to go back on everything I've taught them as long as I've had them to raise them. I've got a friend that has stabbed me in the back and betrayed me. And on we can go. What do you mean, be anxious for nothing? Be anxious for nothing. Calm yourself down. Get a hold of yourself. Because although your world may for the moment be falling apart, God's is not. He is still in control. Quiet yourself. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The text doesn't say that God's going to change everything that's been done. The text doesn't say God is going to take away the consequences of everything that's been done. What the text does promise is that God can give your heart peace if you'll give this matter to Him and you'll pray. So what can we do? We can pray. We can pray for them as Jesus did for Peter, and we can pray for ourselves as we go through this time. There's something else that we learn from this passage that is important for us to remember as we're going through difficult times like this. That is, we need to remember who the real enemy is. I imagine most of us are the same in regards to this type of a situation. When we have been hurt, we want to attach blame. If someone has hurt me, and I'm feeling the pain, and I'm crying the tears, and I'm rolling in my bed through sleepless nights, someone did that to me. Someone is to blame. So often we want to attach the blame to our loved one. And yes, they did have free will. And yes, they did choose of their own accord to do that. But let's remember to look deeper than that and remember who the enemy really is. In our text, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. What you're about to go through is Satan's doing. And he is the one who is behind it. Jesus remembered who the enemy was. Jesus correctly identified Satan as the culprit in this matter. And the Bible in other passages identifies him as our true enemy. In the book of 1 Peter, chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, be sober. Be vigilant. This falls on the heels of the passage we read a moment ago, to cast our care upon God, for He cares for us. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Who is the enemy? It's not your grown child. And it's not your unfaithful spouse. And it's not your brother in Christ and friend for so many years that's betrayed you. And on we could go. Who's the real enemy? Let's remember, the real enemy of God and God's people and God's will and God's church is Satan. And what he wants to do more than anything is to destroy friendships and destroy families and destroy nations and destroy local churches. That's what he wants to do. And if he can accomplish that by pitting one person against another and getting one to do his bidding and to destroy the faith and the love of another, he'll do it. And it's so easy for us to see the person that's caused us the pain and decide that they are the enemy. When we need to look deeper, we need to rise above the pettiness of the moment, and we need to remember that Satan is to blame. Satan is the enemy. I've known Christians who have drawn lines of fellowship with family members over bad decisions that have been made. And some of these lines may or may not have been justified, I don't know. But I do know that no lasting good, or temporary for that matter, no good can come from us vilifying our friends and our loved ones and our brethren. Let's have the presence of mind that the Lord exhibited on this night and on this moment that we're studying, and let's realize that Satan is the true enemy. When a Christian makes a bad decision, brethren, it may indicate that Satan has won that battle, but it doesn't mean that he has won the war. The war isn't over. That battle may be lost, but let's keep fighting. Let's remember who the enemy is. And then finally, I see something in this passage, something that I need to emulate in my life as well. When a loved one makes a terrible mistake, even after I have pled with them and warned them, even after I have prayed for them, I've let them have their free will, and I've remembered who really is behind it. Jesus teaches me that I need to be ready to pick them back up. I need to be ready to welcome them back home. Jesus warned Peter, verse 32, "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me." Notice what Jesus says. You're going to be put to the test, and it's going to be severe, and you're going to fail me. But I also know that you're going to return. And when you do, here's what I want you to do. Jesus was ready, even before He left, was ready to take Him back. He anticipated His response. How about you and I? Again, go back to the prodigal. The son who told his father, "I wish you were dead, give me my goods." And he went off to a country and wasted it all. And then he came to himself and he came back to his father's house. And his father saw him from afar off. Do you remember what the father did? The father didn't send servants to him telling him, "How dare you even try to come back? Turn around. You walked out. You're not welcome back." The father didn't go out to him and slap him on the face and say, "If you want back in this house, you're going to have to crawl back on your hands and knees through glass. And you're going to have to jump through all these hoops. And you're going to have to give me some time to get over what you've done. And then maybe, just maybe, I might give you the time of day." What did the father do? He saw him and he ran out and he got him and he brought his son back into the house. He was ready for a son to come home. Waiting for a son to come home. And when he did, he brought him back. Some people are going to make a bad choice. And out of stubbornness and pride and ignorance and hardness of heart, they're going to stay out there and wallow around in their own misery. But there are others who, like the prodigal, they're going to come to their senses. And they're going to come back. When they do, how are you going to act? That's the question. What are you going to do when they do what you want them to? You want them to repent. You want them to do what is right. And when they do, what are you going to do? You see, I think that's when sometimes the tables turn and you're put to the test. And I'm put to the test. Now, I've got in my grip someone who caused me some pain and broke my heart. What am I going to do? Oh, we've got to love them. We've got to love them, and we've got to accept them back. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 7 says that love believes all things and hopes all things. We need to live with an enduring love for our family and our brethren. A love that never gives up. A love that by its very definition continues to hope and continues to anticipate the day when we'll look out and see them on the horizon coming back home. And when they do, we need to be ready to go and meet them and to bring them back into fellowship. Not give them hoops to jump, not give them ultimatums and demands, but welcome them back. Peter, you're going to be put to the test. You're going to fail. Before the cock crows, you're going to deny three times that you know. No, I'm ready to die for you. No, you're going to fail me. But when you come back, everything will be all right. You get back to work. And you do what I've given you to do. That's what we learn from the Lord. That's what the Lord tells us to do. I wish that I could tell you that I know of a better way to handle these kinds of situations. I wish I knew how to convince people of the danger of bad decisions that they're about to make and how to change their mind. I wish I knew how to make people come to their senses and fix their mistakes. I wish I knew how to make the pain and the sorrow of these kinds of ordeals vanish and go away. But I can't. I don't know how to do these things. I can't because it involves the free will of another individual. But Jesus shows me that what I can do is I can warn them. I can respect their choice, their right to make the choice. I can pray for them and pray and pray. I can remember what's really going on and who the real enemy is, and I can ready myself for the answer for my prayers, and I can respond in the proper way. Following the Lord's example is the best thing that you and I can do when a loved one is about to make a terrible mistake. If there's anyone here this morning who is not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, I'll tell you, a terrible mistake would be for you to turn your back on the gospel invitation. Jesus died for you so that your sins could be forgiven. He paid the price, and He offers it to you as a gift, free of charge, if you'll just take it. If you believe that He's the Son of God, would you not repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins? That's the best decision that you can make. If you've done that and you become unfaithful to the Lord, you've made a terrible decision. You need to make it right. You need to repent and come back unto the Father who wants to receive you back as His child. If you need to take care of that in a public way, we'd be glad to pray with you and glad to encourage you. Maybe today you're going through the type of ordeal that we've been talking about. Our hearts are with you. You're among some who have had to go through similar circumstances. Maybe it is a cross that is too heavy for you to bear today. Maybe it is getting the best of you. Maybe you need our prayers on your behalf just for this. You know, we'd be glad to pray for you if you need help. Whatever your need is, let it be known by meeting me right down here as together we stand and sing.